I love money. I love everything about money. They say you can't take it with you, but I'm taking it with me. I am into bread. I love bread. And I've bought some pretty good stuff. Got me a $300 pair of socks. I got a fur sink. An electric dog polisher. That was a good one. Gasoline-powered turtleneck sweater. Of course, I bought some dumb stuff too. And while Steve Martin's joke may sound ridiculous, it's ridiculous in how it lampoons something that is unfortunately far too common to our own experience. We do love money, oftentimes, and we also come at money with a false belief that we'll be satisfied with money, or at least with a certain amount of it. And our text comes this morning to disabuse us from this far too common notion, but also to give us something far better in return, if we have the ears to hear. And so let us look this morning at our first point in chapter 5 and 6, guaranteed dissatisfaction. This text is set up somewhat strangely, at least to the way that we as English readers come to texts. And it's making points at far opposite ends of the text. So it's repeating itself at opposite ends, and then it will repeat itself toward the middle, and then its middle point really is the main point. So you're going to see us going back and forth between the chapters. But we begin with this point, guaranteed dissatisfaction. And Kohelet tells us that he who loves money, or he who loves wealth, will never be satisfied with money or with their income. And he goes on to say at the end of the text, all his toil for his mouth, and yet his mouth is never satisfied. And so you'll notice this dissatisfaction theme lies at the root of these end poles here. Our text begins really with this kind of well-worn adage that all of you know, to one degree or another, that money cannot buy happiness. And no matter how many, you know, romantic comedies or movies that we see that tell us this very thing, we have a hard time believing it. The one who lives for and loves money, the Scripture teaches time and time again, will never be content with that pursuit. And all of us knows this to be true at one level, but we deeply mistrust this truth at another level. Maybe it's true that money can't buy happiness, we think. But some lessons are better learned by experience, we also think. I might have to just learn this one the hard way and, you know, get some money and find out if I'll be satisfied. I mean, just this year, a study was done to challenge that kind of famous 2010 study that we spoke of several weeks ago that came to the finding that after $75,000, people are not more or less content and so forth. And so that study was challenged and came to some slightly different conclusions, but they weren't that dramatic. But that did not stop those who had been a critic of that study or of the idea from celebrating and doing kind of a touchdown dance on it. A lot of I told you so's were written. One Vice reporter put it this way. The obvious appeal of the idea is that money can buy happiness in the sense that it can provide for our basic necessities and stability, but not much beyond that, meaning that multi-billionaires like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos are much richer but not all that much happier than the rest of us. The only problem with this idea is that it's wrong and that we'd all obviously be much happier if we had millions of dollars. End quote. Even though the study did not prove anything remotely close to that, we are all prone to agree that we would probably be at least a little bit happier with a lot more money. Even if we've learned the contrary by experience at some level, it's still not quite convincing to us. I mean, there was a time in most of our lives that we could only dream that we would be making and owning what we make and own right now. I mean, do you remember those days? I remember when us going out to eat for the Del Taco Taco Tuesday was our night out, and spending that 99 cents for three tacos or whatever it was a big deal. That younger you that enjoyed those simpler pleasures would have sworn to the older you that they would be content with the money that you are making right now. So how does the older you feel about it? I mean, it's the reality is that we think that what we don't have and have yet to attain will make us happy. We attain it and we're still not perfectly satisfied with it. I mean, you see, true wealth is having enough. But we have not been trained culturally, nor by our nature, to have enough. We have been trained quite the opposite. We've been trained in being discontent. And we do this quite often, both culturally, whether it be through how our advertising comes at us or just how our hearts work. We have been trained by focusing on what is lacking as opposed to what is already obtained. I mean, think about how that works. So, you know, you've remodeled the kitchen and it's finally done and it's beautiful. And then you start thinking like, but if we could just do the bathrooms, I mean, if we could just get the bathrooms remodeled, that would be good. You know, we have this car and it's running, but it'd be nice to have a new car. We always look for the holes that we have in our existence and say, if we could fill those holes, then we'd be happy. We fill that hole and guess what? There's another gaping hole somewhere. Which is exactly what Benjamin Franklin said. He was correct. He said that wealth, oddly enough, instead of filling a vacuum, creates a vacuum. We always think, like, if I could just get enough, it'll fill the void. But oddly, the more we get, the larger the void becomes. It's true, isn't it? I mean, did you know that in just 50 years, consider this, 50 years ago, I mean, some of you were alive way back then. Not me. I mean, I was still 2 whole years from being an idea. The average American 50 years ago had 3 times less space in which they lived than you have right now. I mean, consider this. Consider maybe your grandparents' house or, you know, where you grew up. I think of my own grandmother's house in Downey. It was probably 1,100 square feet, if that, maybe not even that much. And it was, you know, a full family was raised there and it was considered normal. It wasn't a small house on the block and so forth. And so we have 3 times the amount of space. And with that 3 times the amount of space, Americans have never paid more for storage units as a nation than we do right now. We have increased our space, but we've so increased our stuff that we now rent space in order to hold the stuff that we can't fit in the space that we have. And we don't even think it's odd. You know, Tolstoy wrote about this in a short story, How Much Land Does One Man Need? And it begins with a man who says, is asked the question. He says, I just need a little land. And of course, he gets a little land, and once it's acquired, he says, but wouldn't it be nice if I just had a little more land? And he acquires a little more. And the entirety of his life is just moving from just that little bit more to the next little bit more. Until, of course, he comes to his inevitable fate. He dies. And when his servant is burying him and he's throwing dirt upon his coffin, he says, 6 feet from his head to his heels was all the land he needed. You see, the one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. And what's so dissatisfying about it? Notice what the author says. He says, it's the thing being the goal is what's so dissatisfying. If you love money for the sake of money, in one sense, you're missing the point. He's going to show us that very obviously this morning. But the love of the thing is built in to be a problem. You can't love that thing and ever get enough of that thing. It will never satisfy. One author writes, money can lower our happiness when it is being pursued for the sake of itself. So getting money for the sake of money. Chasing money will cause us to want more and more. But listen to this, and this is going to be affirmed by our text this morning. But happiness is a great equalizer. It doesn't necessarily care if you go from rich to super rich. Your brain will adapt very quickly to your new surroundings. What's he saying? He says, you know, you go from rich to super rich. Well, all of a sudden, once you get there, you're hardwired to be like, well, wouldn't it be nice to be super, super rich? You know, there's something built into us that's broken. And so money does and cannot satisfy as an end of itself. Or as one author put it, satisfaction is sold separately when it comes to our pursuits in this world. And notice what he says, why doesn't it satisfy? Well, at least he gives us some of the reasons. And if you look at the text this morning, he basically says, well, because more money, more problems. And he says one of the reasons is once you get it, everyone wants a bite. Everyone wants a little piece of what you had. You know, notice when goods increase, they increase who eat them. You know, the more you earn, all of a sudden, the more others will have need of you, whether it be family members or employees. And don't forget about the tax man. You know, Ed Sheeran, interestingly enough, in his interview with Ellen DeGeneres, it kind of made the news because he said, I don't have a smartphone. I don't have a cell phone at all. And she was, you know, blown away. Why wouldn't you have a cell phone? You know, that's crazy. And he said, I don't want to wake up in the morning and have to answer 50 messages of people asking me for stuff. You know, so he's made it, he has wealth, and all of a sudden, he also has a bunch of hangers-on. I mean, you can go through all of the documentaries on the ESPN 30 for 30s and see how many people make millions of dollars, and because, you know, as they made them, their crew increased and their expenses increased, and then, you know, within 2 years of retiring, they are broke. I mean, if you look at the huge houses in wine country, this is always something that amazes me. You know, they have to maintain that lawn and the garden and the house itself. You know, it becomes, in one sense, a job in and of itself. There's a gentleman who was the CEO of a tech startup, sold it, made a lot of money, and he bought a big house and, you know, brought all his friends into it. And now he's a big proponent on tiny houses. His name's Graham Hill. But he said of that house and my things were my new employer for a job that I had never applied for. He's saying, you know, all of a sudden you acquire, and these things that you thought you owned, all of a sudden are owning you. You know, the bills keep on coming, the stuff keeps on breaking, and whether it be you or someone else doing it, all of a sudden, again, you have all these people that are taking a piece of what you have. One missionary on her return to America said, Americans spend their entire lives ministering to things. But notice, it's in contrast to the worker in this text, the laborer, who's not wealthy, he earns his daily bread. But notice, he doesn't have bills and lawsuits and properties, and so he sleeps well at night because he's living for the day, and you know, whether he ate a little or a lot, he knows he'll get up the next day and go to work, and he'll probably have something to eat. There's nothing in his life to worry about. There's nothing to take, nothing to lose, nothing owed. No one wants what he has because he doesn't have much of anything. You see, that's the odd thing that the author wants us to see about wealth, is that we believe, and it seems to make common sense, that money supplies security. And if we have enough, that it will care for us. But the way that he puts it in this text, you'll notice, he shows it as something when pursued as an end of itself that we have to take care of. And we have to make sure it stays secure and we don't lose it along the way and it keeps us up at night as we're concerned with it. And so he says, just so that you know, if you pursue money for money's sake, there is guaranteed dissatisfaction built into it. And then he says, I want to talk about two grievous evils that come with this. You'll notice in verses 13 to 17 and then in 1 to 6, he repeats this phrase, I have seen this grievous evil, or I've seen evils under the sun. The first, he says, riches were kept to the owner's own hurt. So he never enjoyed them, and all of a sudden he loses them in some bad venture. He doesn't tell us what it was, whether it was, you know, a bad investment or a bad market, or, you know, someone just came and snatched it from him, but all of a sudden it's all gone. And now, though he has a son, he has nothing to leave his child. And what's worse is he had no joy in it while he had it. The author is saying he would have been better to have squandered it all on himself, because here it is and he's still alive and he's got a child and he has nothing to give him. So instead he's going to leave the world like he came, naked, with his hands empty, with no gain. He says, it's odd, isn't it, that his money didn't help him in life and it won't join him in his death. And what is worse, he says, you know, this is a grievous evil, is that It would have been better had he never been rich, because now he spends the rest of his life in the dark, angered by what he had that is now gone. If he had never had it and never lost it, he wouldn't be so wrapped up in the pain and the discomfort of what's taken place. And if you've ever seen this, someone who's had great wealth and lost it and can't get past it and can't put it into God's hand, it does eat them alive from the inside out. But notice, he's still playing by the same rules. He cannot abandon the futile pursuit of the fact that money would still make him happy, even though he's lost it all and been devastated by it. He says that's a grievous evil for a man to keep his riches to his own hurt and then basically to lose them all. But another grievous evil, he says, is this other man who has it all in verse 1 of chapter 6, wealth and possession and honor. He says everything his heart wants, he has it. Every desire God's given to it. I mean, this is, at least according to if you read the book of Deuteronomy, is a blessed man. He has everything his heart desires. But notice, God doesn't grant him the power to enjoy any of it. He says it doesn't even matter. He can have 100 children. Another large blessing from the Old Testament. He could live 1,000 years, a long life, another blessing from the Old Testament. He says he has all of God's blessings, at least materially, what we could see with our eyes. He says one thing, God just withheld from him the ability to be pleased with any of it. And so he spends his life surrounded by all the things that he desires without any of the ability to enjoy what he has. He says, oh, that's a grievous evil in this world. It's a cruel joke. Kind of like Midas, he may have everything that he touches turns to gold, but then he can't eat or enjoy or touch or befriend anything. And we've surely seen this. You know, you've seen the miserable rich, you know. It doesn't have to be that way, but it is a true part of this world. Those who have everything, and you think in your head, well, if I had all that, boy, would I be happy. And he says, no, you never know. God has to grant you the joy, the ability to enjoy it. And so if it's true that we can't be satisfied with money, and if there are these evil things that we see in the world concerning money, rich people who lose their money before they enjoy any of it, or those who have it all but can't enjoy any of it, he says, what should we do? I mean, what is left if, you know, if in one sense, you know, what we have been sold as a dream to pursue? He says, if that dream is dead, what should you do? And you see it there in the middle verses 18 and following of chapter 5. And you'll see something that has been absent in a lot of this text, but also in the text of Ecclesiastes, is that God gets mentioned a lot in this text. It may not be obvious at first, but notice he says he has the life that God has given him, to whom God has given wealth. This is the gift of God. God keeps him occupied his whole life. Notice the man in love with wealth that we just read about, he must pursue and must gain and must keep and must worry. He's got to protect. But this mode that the author is talking about now is the opposite. It's not us pursuing. It's not us gaining or keeping. Notice it's God coming and giving. Oh, everything is God's gift in this text. God gives and God blesses, and this is the gift of God, and God gives him joy. It is us receiving gifts from God's hand. It's what we have seen. If what we have seen is true, that the love of money is a trap and it can't satisfy, and if pursued, even if gained, it's no guarantee of enjoyment, and if we all die empty-handed anyway, what should we do, according to the author, is you should live a life of God-oriented gratitude, receiving everything from His hand as gift. As opposed to pursuing to get and to gain more, he says, just live a life in a posture of reception, knowing that God is the one who gives both your very life. He holds the day of your death in His hand, and all of your blessings ultimately come from Him, and you have them if you have the eyes to see them. To enjoy what God gives to us is our job. according to this text. This is man's lot. This is what God has given you to do. He says, eat and drink and enjoy your toil. That's what God's given you in this life. So do it. Embrace those things. Notice, wealth isn't the goal. Even if you have wealth in this text, which he gives a caveat for right here in verse 19 and 20, he doesn't say, oh, well, then don't be wealthy. He says, if you are wealthy, well, then that's your lot. Enjoy that. Be grateful that God's given you that. Just don't get attached like the first guy, and don't be foolish like the guy that's coming after in this text. Just realize that this is the way that God has drawn the lines of your life, and it would be foolish for you not to enjoy the blessing he's given. You see, wealth isn't the goal, according to this text. Enjoyment is. And if you can find enjoyment without wealth, according to this text, you're already rich. And if God blesses you with wealth and you can still enjoy it, well, then all the better. I mean, here's a thought experiment for us, especially in our culture. Do you believe the poor can be happy? And do you really believe the poor can be happy? You're like, they sure can, as long as they're far away from me. No. Asking and answering that question is an important thing. I mean, how many of you have traveled to other countries and you come back saying, they were so happy, they were so joyful, and they had, by our standards, nothing? Well, why is that? How is that? The study I mentioned earlier says this toward the end, how a person views money determined a lot about the role that money played in their happiness. What does life look like for someone who doesn't earn a lot, but also says money isn't important? The study showed, I don't have a perfect answer to that. I don't know, but I know that they're there. And according to the study, I know that their enjoying of life is as much, if not more, than those who earn a lot more than them. So if I met someone in the study who said, okay, you don't have a lot, but they said, I don't care about money. He said, what's weird is on the happiness scale, they rank as high, if not higher, than those who were very wealthy and happy. Interesting, you know, not just those who are wealthy, but those who are wealthy and scored in the happiness quotient. So what does this mean for us? It means that we should see what is good now. I mean, even the poor can do this. Even people waiting for big things to happen can do this. Even people with less than ideal circumstances can do this, according to Scripture. Even those who have experienced hardship and loss. And the Bible does call us to mark these things in our life. And it really is one of those practices that God calls us to through a life of prayer and thanksgiving, that we would do well to consider as far as how we are habituated in this world, what kind of habits we practice. Do we really think on the good and the true and the beautiful? Do we dwell on our blessings? Do we mark them? You know, do you count your blessings one by one, as the song says? It's not a bad idea. I mean, today, you live in Southern California. Now, how did that hit your ear? I mean, for many, with the national conversation, that has become a byword that some of you winced at when I said it, and many of you got dismayed in your hearts. You're like, I do live here, and I am not happy about it. But you're here right now, with the sun shining, 82 degrees high today, humidity at 28%, and this is the rough part of the year weather-wise for us. That's a blessing. Have you taken a moment to enjoy it? I mean, today we are free to gather in God's house. This day, no one's hindering us from worship among God's people. Have you marked it with thanksgiving? I mean, this morning you got up in the morning and hopefully, if you're truly spiritual, you smelled the beautiful aroma of coffee in the pot. Or even better, the smell of the beans when they're freshly ground. That's a blessing. I mean, are you healthy today? Have you even considered that something to be thankful for? I mean, have we looked at the good and considered it as a good thing? This is what the author is saying, look, eat and drink and rejoice in your toil. Do you have a good lunch waiting for you at home? And enjoy that lunch. Embrace it for what it is. You know, take it as a gift from God and name it as such. You know, the reason why we pray over meals is not so that, you know, they're not poisoned. It's a mark of just saying, this is a gift. This is something from God's hand to me. You know, sometimes when I'm in a hurry, I'll just look at the family and say, are you thankful? The reason is because that's what we're doing. Are you thankful? Are you receiving the gifts of God as gifts of God? Or do we spend a lot of our time focusing on, again, what is lacking, what is missing, what isn't in our life, or what do we wish was going on? Look at the good you have and make this what you prioritize in your thought life and in your consideration, instead of spending endless time focusing on what is negative or lacking or what you wish was different. And the gift of God is the enjoyment. The evil, according to this text, is our inability to enjoy. And if something in this life is robbing you of your ability to enjoy all these good gifts, you're doing something wrong. Something is out of whack and balance in the way that you're pursuing God and His goodness. I mean, listen to what Paul says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is going to sound familiar, almost like he's read Ecclesiastes. For we brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and so forth. But listen, unless you think that Paul says, you know, hate riches altogether, or, you know, money's evil in and of itself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those who love money for the sake of money, it's evil and it will destroy your soul. But for the rich in this present age, Paul says, charge them not to be arrogant, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, which we just read about, but instead on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. I mean, this isn't just some Old Testament nonsense where we read the poets and we think, isn't that nice? God wanted us to enjoy things back then. But now that we're Christian Stoics, God doesn't care about enjoyment. Paul says, look, if God made you rich, be careful of two things. Don't think you're rich because you're better. That's a danger. And the studies show it. You know, rich people do think that cutting people off in traffic is a right that they have and other things. It's pretty fascinating. don't think that, you know, don't get arrogant because you're wealth, thinking it's something you've done. Remember, it's a gift of God. And don't put your trust in riches because they're uncertain. They may fall away, but God is certain. And instead, he says, enjoy them. And then he goes on to say, and be generous with what you have. Have your eyes open to the needs around you. But this is why God's given you things, in order that you would enjoy them. And it is wrong, Christians, for us to have God dripping blessings into our life and for us to constantly be in consternation about what isn't there, or what we wish was happening, or how God has at least let us down as far as our expectations are concerned. God wants you to enjoy the goodness of this world. In the midst of its brokenness, in the midst of the curse that we're all under in it, there is goodness to be had here, and these graces really are gifts from His hand for us to receive. And the beauty is that the gospel gives you not only permission for this, it gives you the ability for this. There's this danger of the rich who have no ability to enjoy. Well, the gospel has given us everything that we need to be able to receive God's gifts as good. The gospel is God's ultimate gift that has nothing to do with our pursuits and is free for us to enjoy. And this is what it says concerning your life. In the midst of all the struggles you're having, in the midst of the fact that Ecclesiastes is as true for you as it is for your unbelieving friend next door, and the hardships of this world are going to be as real for you as they are going to be for them, there are still so many blessings, and you have the eyes to see them for what they are. all things right now are working together for your good. Which means today, you have no cause to worry. Be anxious for nothing. Right now, nothing can separate you from the love of God. At this very moment, you're as holy as you're ever going to need to be in the presence of God, because you are holy in Christ. If God has given you His Son, how will He not also with Him give you every good thing? God has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has seen the worst of you, and He says over the entirety of your life, all is well. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. We will still live in this world of hardship, but in the midst of it, there is a table that has been set in particular for you, His people, overflowing with good gifts. In the midst of the toil, God has given joy, and there is a danger of missing it. He's given you things so that you'll enjoy them. You know, can you imagine as a parent giving your child a present for Christmas and they just never open it, or they open it and they set it to the side and talk about what they didn't get? It would be frustrating. Don't do that, kids. No. And yet we do it constantly. And Augustine says it this way, He loves thee too little who enjoys not your gifts, which you have given to enlarge our minds and expand our hearts and enrich our souls and increase our strength, that we might love you fully and supremely and expansively forever. Or as Calvin says, to not use the gift is an insult to the giver. People of God, as we come to this book, in the midst of the world that would test us and constantly tempt us to believe other things, in particular, that money will solve all of your problems, at least in particular for this text. This text says to us, you are already rich. So open your eyes and see the riches that surround you and enjoy them. Christ has given you permission to open your mouth wide and partake of the good things of God, because the work is done and God's gifts are yours in Christ. Let's pray.